This morning, we're going to take a look at Commandment 2. Now, last week, we looked at Commandment 1. And what we're going to do is each week is we're going to look at where we've been and where we are today and where we are going to be going next week. That'll help us sort of stay on track with everything. Do you know that Baptists and Jews are the only two groups that agree on the set of scriptures from which we draw the Ten Commandments? Let me help you understand this a little bit. According to the Catholic Church, there is Commandment 1, but before it, there's another commandment. I guess that's A or 0. So what do they have, 11 commandments? And then you have all of the Protestant groups. Remember, I told you we're not Protestants. Baptists never came out of the Reformation. We were always a different group. You have all of the Protestant groups, so all of those others, you know, your Presbyterians, your Lutherans, your Episcopalians, your Anglicans, all those other Protestant groups, you have them, and when you look at how they divide the scripture, you have to wonder if they have 9 commandments. It's like when you get to 9 and 10, it's like 9 and 10. Now let's talk about commandments 9 and 10. And it's because the way they draw it from scripture. But Baptists, we are true to the study of God's word. Who had Hebrew before the Baptists? The Hebrews, right? Now, if the Hebrews who wrote this down, handed down from Moses, they come up with these verses and 10 commandments, and the Baptists come up with these same verses and the same 10 commandments, there must be something to it. Do you know what that is? Proper interpretation of God's word. That's what that is. The number one position a Baptist has is the authority of God's word in all things in faith and practice. It is God's word that dictates what we will do. Now, that's not always true because of sin, right? God says, do this, and we say, I don't want to. God says, behave this way, and we say, uh-uh. God says, do not worship idols, but worship me, and we say, well, this stuff makes me think more about you, so therefore, it must be appropriate. We make excuses. That's what we do. And we got to start someplace, and the best place always to start when we need to change is honest evaluation. Agreed? If I'm not honest, well, I pray God convict me, because I want to do what God says to do. At the same time, I want to do what Pastor Tim wants to do. That's my battle. Perhaps that's your battle too. If you're a Christian, it is. If you're not a Christian, maybe you don't have that battle. But if you're a Christian, there's a process we call sanctification, and it's for every single one of us. It means to change. The Bible defines us. That's why we strictly study it. As a people of the Bible, Baptists study the Bible. We're always studying. It's a life time of study where we don't force our own ideologies into it. We don't take a text and make it into something that we want it to be. We want to know, what does God's word have to say? So we're going one commandment at a time. So last week we did what? You shall have no other gods before me. And this week we're looking at, you shall make no idols. Next week we're going to look at, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So that's kind of where we are. Today's text, we want to look at Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. So reading along, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." God, help us to be true to the teaching and the preaching and the receiving of this message today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we discussed God's exclusive demand for loyalty. It is the premium number uno set right up there at the top of the commandments. God first. God before me, God before my family, God before my belongings, God before my daughter, my wife, God before. Jennifer and I agreed before we were married, we knew this. God's first in our marriage. I'm not first. She's not first. She's second. She knows that. And I'm second. I know that. But God is first. God first. If I make a mistake and it's an unholy thing, an unsanctified thing, my wife isn't going to stand up for me and behind me. She's going to say, you are wrong. That's a godly woman. God is first. So we discussed last week, and perhaps you found it interesting, I did, that the Ten Commandments can also be translated 10 words. So if you take a literal look at it, it can be understood as 10 words. Here's another theological word for you so that you can impress your friends and your families and they'll think that you're just an amazingly astute individual. No, just kidding, but don't use it that way. But it's important that you understand it because you'll see it now and then as you study. And the word is a great one for those who are students of religion, which you are if you study the Bible, and it's monotheism, mono being one, theism coming from theo, or God, means one God. So monotheism is the worship of one God, the only type of worship God demands. Okay, so we noted that the first commandment, God said, I forbid false gods. I just forbid it. It's forbidden. False gods are forbidden. And today God says, I forbid something else. I forbid false worship. So I forgive false gods in number one, and I forbid false worship in number two. Okay, worship. Worship is something all people are born with. Every one of us is born with this need. We are created to worship. Every human being that's ever had a breath from God, who's lived on, was created, is created, and will be created to worship. Now, an atheist is not born an atheist. An atheist becomes an atheist. They're not born that way. They become that way. See, God created humankind to worship. And unless people worship God, they will worship. We're all created to worship. We will worship something other than God. We will worship a false god. One of the false gods is the no god. That's its name. Remember, Paul went to this one and said, this god doesn't even have a name. They had to have something. Even these heretics understood that you're going to worship. You will worship. Even our very well-educated PhD crowd that claims to be atheist will tell you all through human history there's always been a God someplace in every society, in every culture, and yet they themselves can't come to admit, because they're above this somehow, that they're created in the same way that every other human being, which they profess, these great professors, have done in history past. Worship in the right way or in the wrong way, because you see, there is no other way. There just isn't. First point I want you to look at is correct conception. God wants you to know him. He wants to love you and to be loved by you. So God gave us his word so that we can know Jesus. So we know Jesus. You've probably heard that everything, the Old Testament and the New Testament, always points to the middle, points to Jesus, right? Everything points to Jesus. All through the scripture, it's so concise, it's so beautiful how well it was written by many authors over many, many decades, many hundreds of years, and yet today it still does the same thing. It's God's word. There's no other book or collection of books like this in existence. Everything points to Jesus, and Jesus points us to the Father so that we can have a relationship with God. have a correct conception of God. We all agree on that, but we don't all agree with the Bible. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That's not true. Well, then, I guess if we all agree on everything that there is in the Bible, there's no need for me to preach, right? There's no need for this. But I don't think that's what God had intended. So let's take a look. Seriously, every one of us is prone to go in our own way. We're like sheep. The Bible compares us to sheep, and we will wander off. If left to our own thinking, and I know you've probably dealt with one of these people who, in their own mind, they have all the answers about everything spiritual, religious, and God, and they've got all of that down. You've spoke with those people. We all have. Sad, sad place to be when somebody is so closed-minded that, and usually they're the ones that are professing the most about how everybody else is wrong. You know, they wear their own sin on their sleeve. They can't see it because they're spiritually ignorant. The sad thing is these people are so far astray. We can go astray. We're all prone to it. Whether we are lost and haven't been found or we are a saved Christian, we can wander off. We can wander off. You see, we need God's Word, and we need the preaching of God's Word, because part of shepherding a flock is bringing the herd back together. And the way God has for that to, intends for that to be done is through the preaching of the truth of His Word. We say we stand on the Bible. I hope you don't get up and jump on it, but we say that this is our authority. Remember, our authority are all things, faith and practice. So that is what we preach from. I get to preach with authority because of God's Word. It's not based on my authority, the authority of God's Word. Do you worship anything besides God? Now, don't answer that question out loud. If you say, I am, everybody's going to say, shame on you. And if you say, oh, no, not me, everybody's going to say, all of us are guilty. I want to point out a few things that you might not see, which you do. Let me ask this. Do you have any image of God that you say, I know is not God, but it helps me draw nearer to God? Do you have an image like that? Cross? Some churches have a steeple with a bell in it. How about that Bible? Do you have any kind of an image? And you say, well, that thing helps me draw nearer to God. Now, I'm not talking about the reading of the Bible. If we stood up here and read that Bible, it would be a whole different thing. We'd be using God's Word. It would be a tool to receive God's Word. That's what it does. But to sit there on display, or to sit there like that, we have to be very cautious. We have to be so cautious because, you see, well, let's use the Bible. At one time, churches had a Bible in the front of the church because they did read it. That's why that Bible was put there. Way back when, 1925, 30s, I don't know when it started. But that fad became a thing because it was important. Previous to that, and a lot of our members, the Protestant churches, they had a Bible set on the side and they would read from it. They had a big Bible and they'd read it every Sunday. It was useful. It's still today in many of our, like our Anglican churches, they read from that Bible when they do the reading of the Bible. We don't read this Bible, so this is a good illustration. It just sort of sits there. Now and then I flip it over to the passage we're in. I think Joe does sometimes. We don't that Bible is not a study Bible. So we have to be careful of that. Why do we have to be careful with something like that? We say something like, well, Pastor, it helps me to think about God when I'm seeing that. Well, let's ask this. The first commandment, we studied that last week, right? Churches have stained glass windows, they have Bibles, they got pretty steeples, they got bells, and all of those things at one time probably had their place when they were put into service. I imagine the bells, for example, hey, it's time to come to church. Nobody uses a bell anymore, we got clocks, right? I know some churches have removed their bells, and quite a battle removing a bell. It's almost as bad as removing a pew. You know, it's like there's a battle in that church going on. We need to ask, if something is no longer useful as what it was meant to do, how it was put into practice to glorify God, is it something we're doing because of another reason? What is that other reason? Well, hey, let me ask you. Okay, let's think about the Bible, because that one really hits home with all of us. But let's look at this. Let's think about the Bible. But let's think about it. Let's look at it from an example, an illustration. Illustrations help us to step outside of our thinking and consider, you know, what does this really look like? What is, if somebody else sees this, if God sees this, what does this look like? A wife walks in on her husband, and he is embracing another woman, just kissy, 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 loving all over her. They're just hugging and kissing, and she walks in. And the husband looks around and says, "Oh, honey, it's not what it looks like. Every time I hug her and I kiss her, I always think of you. I'm always thinking of you." How should this woman respond? Should she believe the man? What do you think? I see a no. I see most people don't have an answer. She should believe him? All those think she should believe him, raise your hand. All those that don't think you, she should believe him, raise your hand. Every hand just went up. Okay, you better feel convicted. All right. Jealousy comes in two forms. There's the good kind of jealousy, there's the bad kind of jealousy. Bad kind of jealousy is the kind that says, "I'm an athlete, that guy or that gal ran faster than me, did played harder than me, just I'm jealous of that person." That's a bad kind of jealousy. The musician says, "Oh, I can't play as good as he can." A preacher says, "That preacher preaches better than me. I'm jealous." All of those are bad jealousies. Why is that? Well, because there's many different athletes, there's many different musicians, there's many different pastors, and there's all kinds of them out there. But the good kind of jealousy that the Bible helps us to understand is the kind that God has, and we can see that really well illustrated in a loving couple. This couple, don't know who they are, but let's just say they've been married for 60 years, which I think was the story about this actual couple. Don't really know who they are, but 60 years, been together, in love. Do you know that that woman belongs to that man? That woman is his possession? And that man belongs to that woman? He is her possession? Do you know that? They're each other's property. That's the picture of the Bible. I have Christian couples that can't stand that thought. But I stand on the authority and preach with the authority of what God's Word says. These two belong to each other. There is no other. So his jealousy, unlike the musician, the pastor, and the athlete, for his wife, should she look at another man, he's going to be, "What are you doing?" And likewise, should she walk in and see him embracing another woman, he's going to be, or she should see him embracing another woman, she's going to be like, "What are you doing?" Jealousy of that kind is not wrong, because there is only one. The Bible helps us to understand this by saying God is jealous for us. There is only one God. Now, it's different with God. There's many of us. And that jealousy is only God's. Only God can have that jealousy. It's illustrated, and he uses the husband and wife. If you are a Christian, you are God's own possession. You belong to him. So, Jesus, you are my Lord. I will follow you. You are my Lord. Have no rival. I am a jealous God. God will not share his throne with another. So you say, "Well, okay. You created everything. You give us sustaining life power. You give us that first breath. And to stop life, as we talked about last week, God doesn't have to take your life. He just has to stop giving it, because it's a continual thing. Life in us. We live by what? Faith in the Holy Spirit, who is within you, is given to us. Now, God, then, should he all of a sudden stop expecting all creation to stop worshiping him? Absolutely not. Get this. God will not allow idol worship. He will not be a part-time God. He is an on-time, full-time, eternal, 100% God. So God wants us to understand him. And while we can't possibly fully understand God, he gives us his word so we will have some understanding. The understanding that we need in order to see Jesus, who will point us to the Father that we might be in a relationship with God. Let's go ahead and move on to our next point. Let's shift to ask, how do we keep then this commandment? Our next point, compelling communication. Worship helps us to communicate God, communicate with God, and to communicate what we think about God. Compelling communication. Unless we are careful, we communicate that God is an image. I worked with Saturday Sunday school for a long time, and I can tell you for a fact that children are so confused by the modern church. One, well, these kids went to all different churches and they came to Saturday Sunday school. They'll go to church of different denominations and different kind of buildings, and they are so confused. The Bible, stained glass windows, we don't have any, but some churches have stained glass windows. Big fancy altars, and some have giant crosses up front with Jesus looking down, you still on the cross, and a lot of Anglican churches have that. They have special fonts that in order to come into the church, you have to be baptized and sprinkled, and then they have communion. A lot of just different practices that all these churches are doing. Now, I'm not, this isn't an apologetic or fault-finding mission. I'm not on that mission with that. That's not what this is about. My point is these kids are so confused because God is drawing them, and they come to a church where they think they're going to hear and know and find out about God, and there's all this stuff. There's these rules. There's these things. And they're like, where is God in all this? Oh, he's in that stained glass window. Oh, he's in that Bible up there, which we know, yet to some extent, it's true. But you got to read it, right? Or he's in that font, or he's in that group. You can't come to Jesus unless you go through the priests. And they came, and they were just all so confused. Do you know that the fault there lies in the church, in God's people? We confuse people trying to come to the Lord, and this could be in a missionary, I suppose, as well. Any place that we do this, we say you got to have this style of music to a group that's only heard calypso. Or to, in Africa, a group that's only heard their style in African style countries. It's completely different. We recognize it, we know it, and we say you got to have this European style music. You have to have an organ. These things have confused generations of people. It's so easy for children, a child, to get the wrong impression about God when we elevate things up to this point where the thing seems to be revered. We can't change it. We can't move it. We can't destroy it. We can't do anything about it. It must be there. It was put there by Moses back when he came to this church building, and we can't do a thing with it. And these kids are going, wow, that must be how you get to God. That's the message we communicate. When we worship anything, and this is why the second commandment is so important, anything at all, anything becomes worship, like an image. Look again at verse 5. Let's see this in the text. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And you say, oh my goodness, I don't understand that verse. How can God say he's going to punish these children? Well, the claim does not change the fact. Doesn't change it. That's the fact. That's what Scripture says. Now, look at it like this. We read about the two teenagers that were adopted by a foster parent after the mother came to the Lord. And I told you that the mother came to the Lord and God bestowed grace. Worked on her heart. She prayed. The prayer was heard by God. God gave grace. And the children got to go to a family where they were loved and they were cherished. Ended up coming to know the Lord and being baptized. And the mom praises God for that, and knowing that she'll be reunited with her kids and has this new family. And the kids are saved from this. But let me look at it another way. Let us look at it another way. Is it fair that a child have a drug-addicted parent? Children suffer. When a parent has an addiction to drugs or is an alcoholic, going on binge drinking, the children in the family are the ones that suffer because parents do drugs and drink alcohol to escape with dealing with life. Children suffer then because of the sin of their parents. Now that is in the natural realm. That is in the natural realm. I want you to know that our verse does not say God will hold them guilty. It does not say that. He is not holding the children guilty for the sin of their parents. He is saying they will suffer because of their parents. Now, we're running quickly out of time, so I'm going to have to just kind of like buzz through this really quickly. So what is God talking about? Anytime we see something in text, we got to understand the pretext, or the text, and not make it a pretext. Anytime we take a text out of context, we make it a pretext. So I take it out of context and I make it say what I want. You got people that know nothing about studying the Bible, they're going to take that verse and say, see, your God is mean. They're going to say all kinds of stuff. They don't understand what the Bible is talking about. We want to understand. So God tells us, he says, don't worship idols. God is saying that anything wrong worship will cause children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren to suffer. I want you to just write this text down because we're running a little short of time. But you can study 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20, and it's going to tell you the story about Uzziah, who is one of the kings. He messed up. He went into the temple. He worshiped in a way. He said, I'm going to worship the way I want, and came out, and he was just all a mess after that. And so let me just kind of move through that quickly. And then you'll see Jotham, his son, he did everything good, but he refused to go into the temple. And you'll see that over in 2 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2, because he saw what happened to his dad. So, you know, I don't want to do that. So he did everything right. It sounds like he was good, but he didn't go into the sanctuary. That should grab your attention. He was good. He didn't want to do what happened to his father, but he still began to act a little way that God didn't want. So you say, so many people, back up here. And then you see his grandson, Uzziah's great-grandson, and you will see, is that, where is that in 2 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2? No, that's that one. Let me see here. I want you to see this a little bit later so you can have that right down. What I see is that, just a little illustration on this, what I see happening in the modern church is just looking at that story about Uzziah and his son. I see in the modern church a lot of people who sin in a way that they might not recognize as sin. Their children are not in church. Their children, for whatever reason, have been brought up in such a way that instead of being in the church, they don't want to be in the church. So something broke. We say, I was raised in a good Christian home. Well, in a good Christian home, you go to church. And in a good Christian home, you bring your children up in such a way that they will bring their children up such a way and so forth that they will be loving God, worshiping God, and going to church. Something breaks. Something in there breaks because we have generations now coming up where this is not true. We have generations where the children are not going to church. Something broke, and usually the kid will say something like, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. That's that second generation, which we just saw Uzziah. That was the second generation. I believe in God, but I don't go into the sanctuary. I don't go to the church. But the Bible tells us there is another generation. Parents that worship the wrong way influence children and can turn them off from the church. There is more to the story, and let me just tell you, there's another guy, Jotham. He's Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz. Now, Jotham was good, right? But he didn't go into the sanctuary, so there's just a little bit of sin in there. He looked good. Otherwise, I believe in God. I just don't go to church. And his son then really got it wrong. And let's just go ahead and look at this verse here. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the Lord's sight like his ancestor David. This is 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 3. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made cast images of the Baals. He burned incense to Ben Hinnom Valley, and burned his children in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had disposed of before the Israelites. So you see, it started, the sin wedged in with granddad and with dad, and now here's this next generation. Wow. Do you see? Do you see it? It's very sad to see where it led. Then Ahaz gathered up the utensils of God's temple, cut them into pieces, shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and made himself altars on every street corner of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 28:24. I want you to get this. If you and I are not careful, our lineage will suffer spiritually because you and I fail to worship God properly. That is the second commandment. If we do not worship God in the right way, we can say, oh, I do the things right. But what the Bible wants us to see is in each and every case where there might be a little bit of the wrong. And if you have no wrong, you are guilty of no sin. And shame, shame, shame. I hope this message gets to you. It should. It should get to every single one of us. It's easy to shift to carnal worship and not teach the truth about God as we ought to through worship. Our next point considers the place of prayer in worship. Careful contemplation. Why does God say worship him without images? Well, first, we have to have the right conception of God. We have to know God. He has made himself known to us in his word through Jesus, which helps us look to the Father, and then we have the Holy Spirit continue to shape and help us and see. We see our sin, we see God, and we say, oh God, this must change, and God changes us. As the Bible says, grow from holy to holy. If you're doing that, praise the Lord. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That's a sanctification process. We do that. All of us have sinned, come and fall short of the glory of God, and believe you me, I know, just like you, that that carnal nature creeps up, and we have thoughts, and we do things, or we don't do things, and we're going to God, saying, God, forgive me, because remember, that's what God does, is he moves in on your heart, he moves you to where you pray, you'll pray, and does what? He gives you grace again. How many times should he forgive you? I don't have that number. I'm not sure we have that much in debt in this country, that big of a number. It's bigger than that. God forgives us. His grace is so good. Whatever that number is that you've imagined, it's not big enough. God forgives. Secondly, we must communicate properly and teach through worship how we worship. I love when I see these churches just growing and growing and growing, and you look back and you see this history of change. How did they grow? Well, God grew the church. But they responded to the preaching and the teaching and the message, and they changed. Do you know that Groveland was, wow, they were just so bad of a way for a long time. They had a wonderful preacher, a wonderful pastor for many years, and he's gone, and then they've just gone through four pastors now, and they're on their thing. They just can't hold one, because every time the pastor came in, and They wanted a younger pastor, somebody who got something new out of seminary, and the pastor came in with fire and came in and said, let's do some of these things. We got coaching networks in here. We got consultants. We got the Florida Baptist Convention. We got all these folks come in and say, you need to do these changes. These are the things you need to do. They do a few, and then out went the pastor. The people just couldn't handle it. They were shrinking. They couldn't handle it. You know what the newest pastor is doing? Donnie. Oh, I love Donnie. He said, we got to get rid of these pews. So he's building on the successful leadership of these four pastors that God called to that church to help them make change. But you know, it's beginning to pay off. That church has changed everything, and there's new life starting to take place there. Because they stopped making all these eyes. Said, no, you can't change that pastor. No, you can't change that pastor. No, you can't change that pastor. Do you know it only takes one no in a church for any changes to happen? It only takes one no. Everybody in church has a no. So you got a congregation, 300 people. 299 want to make a change, and one says no. You know you can't make that change? If you do, everybody will be mad. Everybody will be mad. 50-50 is kind of the worst place to be. You have a 50-50 battle, forget it. It's over. No pastor moves on a 50-50, by the way. Preferably a 100%. preferably. Okay, so this next point we want to consider is prayer. Let's look at verse 6 again. But showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. After that last bit, this is a welcome bit, isn't it? This is like, wow, after all that about the kids, I like this part here. Faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a great statement. You see, God shows love to those who do what? Keep his commandments. He's God of all everything, loves us when we keep his commandments. We are created to worship, so we worship in the right way, and God loves us. I'll tell you, I like these churches that are growing and growing, and God is blessing, because what I see in them is this worship that's beautiful. It's hard to go into one of these churches where, and we've seen it, maybe you've been part of when the church is on that upside thing, it's kind of exciting. And they're worshiping, they're crying, they're raising their hands in the air. I mean, they could sing an old Charles Wesley, is it Charles or John Wesley? Anyhow, an old Wesley hymn to an organ from 1700, and they're praising the Lord to it, because it doesn't matter. It's not the music, folks. It's not the setting. It's the heart of the people in worship. It's the heart of the people. Now, that same church is probably going to get rid of that organ eventually, because they're going to realize, hey, I want some of this new music. Why? Because the Bible says a new song. This is a great statement, this verse 6. If you worship wrong, you don't keep this commandment. But if you worship right, if you don't have any idols, you're on the right path. If you have idols and you worship wrong, you're not keeping this commandment. Unless you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't keep this commandment. Worship is loving, adoring, and praising, and revering God. And if you do all this, wonderful. If not, you break this commandment. To keep this commandment, then we must pray. How often do you pray? Here's your memory verse for today. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray constantly. You got that? If you don't have that memory verse, we're going to work on that one, okay? Pray how often? Constantly. What do you constantly do? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's the Bible drill, right? Say the verse, say the passage, say the verse. Pray constantly. Now that's an easy, short, to the point memory verse for you. God wants your worship. If God wanted servants, he'd simply create more angels. Sure, we could serve God, but you are so much more than that. And the Bible says over in John 4:23, but the hour is coming, and now here, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God wants you to worship him. We are just really slap out of time. So let me run through our points. God warrants your worship. Why should there be prayerful contemplation of God? Well, he wants it. Secondly, he warrants it. Worship comes from words worth and ship. God is worth our worship. God is worth it. It demonstrates what we think about God. Look around in a worship service. Listen to people how talk about worship, and ask the question, in what way do you honor God that shows his worth? If they can't answer that, or to give you some snide, silly comment like, well, God's just too big for me to explain that to. He's just too big for me to describe my worship. When somebody says something like that, you know where their value system is. They can't give you an answer. Somebody that skirts around it, well, God's too big for me to answer that, you know, that's a pretty cheap answer. What does your worship look like? Well, sometimes I weep. Sometimes I raise my hand. Usually I'm crying. Lord, I'm like, got mental illness going on. I'm singing at the same time. I'm praying. And I've got all these things going on. The psychiatrist, if they hooked electrodes up to my brain, would probably send it off the chart. I'm all into worship. Whether I'm singing or I'm praying, I am focusing on God. What does worship look like? I can't explain it. I can just tell you it happens. It's spirit-filled, it's all-immersive, it's complete. I don't want to think about nothing, anything else but God. You know, you can't give a cheap answer to that. What does your worship look like? People that worship poorly have a low view or a poor view of God, if you ask me. Worthy is the Lamb. What exactly does that mean? God is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and majesty and dominion forever. We know that, but what does that look like? The Bible tells us to love him. God, next thing, God wages claim on your worship. Careful contemplation, because God wants, warrants, and because he wages claim on it. You remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? What did Jesus do? Quoted scripture, didn't he? Jesus quoted scripture. You know the passage, Luke 4:8. We're going to go ahead and run through this quickly and close out now. So why worship? Can you answer that now? I hope your answer is a little better maybe now, or if you thought about it some. Why do you worship? God wants, warrants, and wages claim on my worship. It's not enough just to not worship idols. That's not enough. Not worshiping idols, don't do that. But that is not enough. From your heart must come real praise to God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do we keep that? So how do we keep this commandment? Well, we have the correct conception of God. We have a compelling communication with God, and we have a life of careful contemplation about God. And I'll just close out with this really quickly. Our neighbor Kathy has a cello. When she was a young lady, a younger, probably a girl, by our standards, she went to a cello shop. I think it was her teacher at the cello shop, and went in, and he said, "Go find a cello." So she's looking around. She sees this old beat up one in the back, and says, "Well, I like that one." And he said, "You take that one. You take that one." So she took the oldest one in there, the most beat up one in there, and he gave it to her. Wow. You know, it was older, but it made the most beautiful sound. It wasn't for a sale, but it was given to Kathy because the man saw her as being worthy to play the instrument. Hear this. God made you to worship him. And the music that you make will sound like music in his ears if you are worshiping him with all your worth, because he's worth it all. One day it will end. And even then, only God will matter. He will be over all, and he will be forever. So is God your God? Is your worship his? Have you completely given your life to him? That's in every aspect. Not just a, "Lord, forgive me my sin, I believe you." But, "Lord, I'm giving you everything I am, everything I own." But there's more. "Lord, have my worship. It is yours and none other." Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this wonderful, yet bit long-winded, but so much in one commandment. You've given us so much today to think about. Burden our heart that we might pray to change. And shower us with grace, forgive us. And lead us, Lord, in a new way. Sanctify us. Demonstrate this in us. And may you receive all our worship. Amen.